The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. Hey everybody, I'm Chris Dowd.
And I'm Reagan Gilliland.
And this is Off Script, the podcast where every week we take a deeper dive on last Sunday's sermon, talk about the theology behind it, and get a chance to discuss anything that ended up on the cutting room floor. We hope you all had an awesome Thanksgiving. We certainly did.
Yep.
But now we're ready to turn our attention to Advent.
Yay, I'm so excited.
Yes, Advent's the best. Well, it's the second best after. Well, I guess technically Easter is the best.
Okay.
Or most important.
Yes.
And then Christmas. Mm-hmm. And then Advent.
Yeah.
So Advent is the third best.
The third best. That doesn't sound very good, Chris.
I'm just
no one remembers who was third place in, like, you know, some Olympic race. No one cares.
Well, I'm just saying I'm excited about it.
Me too. It just feels good.
It does.
Like, yeah, because technically you're like, this is 2021.
Exactly. Liturgically speaking, we have turned the page on 2020 and... Should I say it out loud? Like 2021 has to be better than 2020.
It has to. I mean, it has to.
Yeah.
Do you hear confidence. This, God?
I have faith.
I think it will be.
I do too.
Okay. So this was a great, great sermon. And so I thought it would be interesting that people might be shocked that Advent has been celebrated since the 5th century. Mm-hmm. That's crazy.
Yeah. So there are... some traditions that are not liturgical, they're not sacramental.
That don't love Jesus. That was my interpretation. No?
No. You can love Jesus and think that Advent is a fake made-up thing. Like I'm
missing out.
You're wrong.
And you're missing
about
out.
About it being a fake made-up thing. But yeah. So, honestly, many years ago now, this is probably going on 15 years ago or so, we had something about Advent on the sign at Arapaho. When I was at Arapaho, and I was the associate pastor at the time, and I had a voicemail one morning, a guy who did not identify himself, but was concerned, maybe is the right word,
okay.
That we're celebrating Advent because it's not a biblical holiday.
Okay.
Of course, there's all kinds of issues with that, mm-hmm. but it's important, I think, to note that early on in the life of the church, I mean, long, long time ago, the church felt like we needed a season leading up to Christmas. And it's not just about preparation for Christmas, as I talked about in the sermon. I mean, there's lots of things going on theologically, but just as Easter deserves a run-up season,
yep.
Lent, which is, by the way, less fun than Advent, so Christmas gets one too.
Yeah. Okay. So you referenced two terms. Are they I forgot what are they Latin?
Well, so Whitney listens to every sermon before I preach it,
yeah.
And anytime I mention a word in a different language, she rolls her eyes at me. She's like, okay, professor, why do I care about this? So Adventus is the Latin word that's the Latin word from which we get the word Advent. Mm-hmm. But Adventus is a translation of a Greek word, parousia. And that actually is relevant because parousia is the word in the New Testament for the second coming. So the name of the season is not so much tied to the birth of Jesus as it is to his return sometime in the future.
Okay.
Which is interesting.
That is interesting.
Now, very rarely will I ever talk about much about the second coming. I believe in the second coming. I believe he's coming back someday.
Yeah. I think there's a billboard somewhere that usually says when it's coming. I've seen one like down. Sometimes I'll have like a date and I'm like, how often do you have to change that?
No one knows the day or the hour. Uh-huh. Jesus himself is mm-hmm. very clear about this.
Yeah.
Funny story. So have I told you the story before? So Vatican II, mm-mm. The Pope in Vatican II, gosh, his name escapes me. But the Pope who led Vatican II was a religious celebrity. I think we could probably say that. And he was being interviewed in the midst of Vatican II about all the changes that were happening in the church. the Roman Catholic Church. And one of the reporters asked him one day, if you knew for certain that Jesus was coming back today, what would be your message to all of your cardinals and bishops and priests? Like, what would you want them to know? And he said, look busy. True story.
That's awesome.
Yes. So as long as we look busy, we should be fine whenever he comes back.
Okay.
According to that particular pope.
Okay. I love, did you watch Parks and Rec? Oh my gosh, Chris.
We tried.
You got to skip season one.
Season one was rough.
Like, it's rough. You just skip it. You don't need it. But there's this group that like worship. Oh, what is their name? I've seen it so many times. But basically they're like, it's coming tonight. Zorp.
And, Zorp.
Yeah. And then so he's like booking to reserve the park. She's like, oh, it's already booked for the ice cream social. He's like, okay, the next day. Like, it's so funny. Anyway. Okay.
All right. Parks and Rec shout out. Nice.
It's so good. Okay. So we did talk about this last week, and you already kind of mentioned how, you know, we don't need to make Lent, you know, we give up things, or sometimes you add things. It's in this preparation, and you're like, Advent, although it is this preparation and more, that we shouldn't be so, like, not doom and gloom. But do you think they're, like, what should we be adding to, like, to add to the excitement of this story coming all together, I guess?
That's a really good question. So, I think everybody should do Advent in the way that's most meaningful to them. I think the point for me is to arrive on Christmas Eve with, like, having at least some sense of the full weight of the theology of that moment.
Yeah.
Now, for some people, that means doing over-the-top preparations. The more Christmas cookies, the better. Like, the bigger deal I make about Christmas, the more awesome the birth of Christ is going to be for me. But it's like God became one of us. God became one of us to save us. And there's lots of ways to unpack what save us means.
Yeah.
To me, like, the most sacred moment of the year is driving home after the last service on Christmas Eve. And in Henrietta, the previous three churches I served, that meant like midnight. So the kids are in bed. The next day is going to be just exhausting but awesome. But that moment, you get to really kind of soak in the weight of the theology of O Holy Night, which is my favorite carol. Favorite carol to hear. Favorite carol to sing. It's Good Christian Friends Rejoice, as I mentioned. So whatever it takes for each person to get to that place, I think, is the most important thing.
Yeah.
So if that means reading a devotional, great. If that means giving something up for Advent, I guess you could do that.
Yeah.
If that means reading a particular book, like I read A Christmas Carol every year because it's profoundly deep theology in the Christmas Carol. Whatever it is, I think that's the most important thing.
Okay. So what do you think we should probably get rid of or stop doing that really clouds the moment, I guess? What do you think do we do too much of? Or
I think for me, like, there are some people who this is going to sound insane to you as a pastor. There are some people who avoid church on Christmas Eve because somebody's sitting in their seat. Like, it's so packed.
Yeah.
And it's packed with people who are only there once or twice a year.
Yeah.
And there are people who think, you know, I'll just do the family thing. Like, I'm faithful all year long. I'll go to Advent services, of course, because it's a Sunday. But Christmas, I'll just make that about family and avoid the crowds. That, to me, is some... don't do that.
Yeah.
Because that night is... It's not because it's a holy day of obligation or anything like that. It's because, like, that is the moment where we can truly absorb, like, the magnitude of the incarnation. Like, it's... Christmas, for me, is not a big thing. Like, I love Christmas. Yes. I love Christmas. I adore it. But it's not because of... It's not because of Santa and cookies and stockings and presents, although I love every bit of that. Mm-hmm. It's because of the theology of what that night means. Like, it's the most incredible thing. The entire world, the entire universe changed that night. Our universe, our personal world changed mm-hmm. that night in ways that we can only begin to comprehend on this side of heaven. So to be anywhere other than in church on Christmas Eve, listening for that message, mm-hmm. is just a shame.
Yeah.
And yeah, it's more, I mean, it won't be more crowded this year.
Right.
I wouldn't think. Mm-mm. But I don't know. To me, the season of Advent during the 24 days leading up to Christmas Eve in December, particularly, whatever it takes for somebody, for disciples to reflect on just what his birth means, I think is the most important thing.
Yeah. I think some people probably are like, well, if I've heard a Christmas Eve sermon, I've heard it, you know, and I'm like, man, you're always in a different place. Even if it's the same, let's say you do the same sermon every year, Chris, word for word. We're probably not in the same place spiritually, emotionally, like all that. Right. And so that's why I just hate that. Like, well, I've heard them all. No, you haven't.
I mean, it's interesting. I bet, let's say somebody spends their entire life in the church. And they go every Sunday to church.
Yeah.
And they go Christmas Eve. I bet that Luke text is the one they hear the most, mm-hmm. the most often in their life.
Yeah.
Chances are you hear that. If you go to church every Christmas for 80 years, you probably hear that text 80 times, which is probably the most you'll ever hear any text in church. Because Easter, we rotate them. Mm-hmm. Acts is probably close. Are there any others?
I'm trying to think.
Like none come to mind.
No.
The lectionary for Epiphany is always
yeah.
Matthew, but you can, like this year we're going to do yeah. Isaiah. Acts is probably the only other one that you hear that many, approaching that many times.
Yeah.
But my God, it's the best story. It's the best story.
Yeah.
Like there's a reason the church says read that story every year. Mm-hmm. And I do think we hear it differently. I mean, certainly anybody who's a parent hears it way different after they have kids than before. Mm-hmm. Sometimes we're the magi and sometimes we're the shepherds and sometimes we're the innkeeper. You know what I mean? Like there's yeah. just so many layers to that story that all reveal something about what the incarnation means in our lives.
Yeah.
And so, you know, this Advent series, I'm really excited about it. We have a great communications team and they...
Oh my gosh, they're incredible.
They are. They really are. They're super creative. And so the idea that we came up with was to... start with the empty manger or the empty stall and then add pieces. And every week talk about those pieces of the story. Like next week, you're talking about the Holy Family, mm-hmm. Mary and Joseph and the announcement of the promise. I mean, the announcement of like what's going to happen.
Yeah.
And so they came up with the idea of Christmas Unwrapped, which I loved. So we'll every week in this season, we're going to talk about a different aspect of the story. So this past Sunday, we talked about the promise and in Isaiah specifically. Great story from Isaiah. And then we'll talk about the shepherds and the family and the magi and all that. And it all, like it's all part of the meaning of the incarnation, mm-hmm. which is the most important thing God has ever done in the world.
Yeah. So knowing how important this story is and knowing that we're competing with just the way that Christmas is just, as you say, co-opted mm-hmm. by like, just, how do you, like for your boys, I think, like how have you made it a balance of you still do Santa, you still, you know, but oh, like, yeah. how do you get the focus right? Like, do you have any tips or tricks or?
You know, I think they kind of have a leg up because they're here all the time. They hear all the story all the time. And they, like our just kind of year round, our nightly prayers with them, we just do a gratitude thing every night with them. Sometimes we just do the Lord's Prayer if we just need something quick and comfortable.
Yeah.
But most of the time we do gratitude stuff and we always end with Jesus. So the story, I mean, is ultimately about him. And like our Christmas tree has a pretty good balance. We got a lot of Disney stuff on there. We got lots of stuff about the kids, but we have a fair number of religious ornaments on the tree. And like we keep the nativity out all year round. It's always on the mantle. This is the thing. And I'm a company man on this, but people, you have to raise your kids in the church. you have to. Because if you do that, then they know the importance of the story while they're enjoying all the other stuff in the
yeah.
world.
Yeah.
So they can hear Silent Night and even, you know, wherever they are in their stage of development, their phase of development, they can feel the weight of that story. and still really be looking forward to Santa and looking to see where the Elf on the Shelf moved last night. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
So I think to me, all the ways that culture co-opts this holiday, in some ways, I guess it's, you know, it's a little over the top, like the Lexus commercial with, I mean, every company tries to get in, horn in on the Christmas joy.
Yeah.
Whatever. But if you're grounded in the story already, then that other stuff doesn't have to be a distraction. Mm-hmm. It can just be extra stuff. You know what I mean?
Yeah. Yeah. I think sometimes we just focus a little bit too much, obviously, on Santa and all the different things. And so, but you can do both. I think some people think like, oh, should I don't know if we can do both. And like, you can.
You
absolutely can.
Not just can, but you should. Like, you know, there was, when I was in Henrietta, there was a, I won't say which pastor in the little ministerial alliance, but he just was constantly railing against all the cultural co-opting of Christmas. And I'm like, look, man, you can either fight that, mm-hmm. you'll never win it, or you can say it's whatever. That's the culture. That's kind of awesome. I mean, I love Santa. But here's like you could still cling to the core of the story and enjoy all that other stuff.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Like, you can have the big over the top Christmas dinner. Just remember why you're there.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
I mean, as long as Jesus shows up in your prayer and you are conscious of the fact that all of this celebration at its root, even if the culture doesn't realize it, at its root is celebrating the incarnation of God in Jesus, then eat all the cookies you want. Watch all the Christmas specials you want.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. So I thought it was really fascinating. You bring up that there's these layers of Isaiah 9 and that the original audience did not read this as a messianic text.
Right. Yeah.
So that's going to be shocking, I think, to certain people.
Yeah. Yeah. Thanks for pointing that out. Cause it's I don't even think of it that way anymore. Like, it's just the way I read all the Bible. Mm-hmm. So, when I say messianic, what I'm talking about is like the deliverer, you know what I mean? Mm-hmm. Like the messianic expectation, the hope of God sending someone to save us. I mean, on one level, Isaiah's audience expected that, but they expected it, God to raise up the right king to throw off their Assyrian overlords. And that kind of happened. I mean, we don't need to take a deep dive on the history here, but this text ends up showing up on Christmas Eve in the lectionary because of the way later theologians interpreted it.
Okay.
Isaiah is not talking about Jesus. The historical Isaiah in the 8th century had no concept of what of who Jesus would be or what he would become. No concept. He couldn't have. Mm-hmm. That doesn't mean that he was not speaking the truth.
Okay.
About Jesus.
Yeah.
It just means he wasn't conscious of it. You know what I mean? So the Holy Spirit is working through these authors. And this is a really important point that I think sometimes people miss. This is my critique of fundamentalist theology, frankly. That the Holy Spirit is with Isaiah. The Holy Spirit is with later theologians who interpret that to be a messianic expectation. And then the Holy Spirit is with us as we're reading it. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? Like, the Holy Spirit's always at work.
Yeah.
That doesn't have to be, to me, that's the opposite of threatening. That's actually comforting.
Okay.
That the Holy Spirit continues to be at work in us.
Yeah.
But of course the early church read it. Like, by the time the first century rolls around, people are expecting a Messiah. So of course, like, when you think Jesus is the Messiah, when mm-hmm. you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, then you look at these texts and say, oh, well, yeah, here he is. Here he is in Isaiah 9. Here he is in later Isaiah, the suffering servant passages. That surely describes his passion. You know, I mean,
yeah.
So reading these texts and discovering Jesus in them, even if Isaiah would not have, like, Isaiah knows now in heaven, right? But he didn't know in the 8th century.
Yeah. Yeah. So just to clarify, so when did Jews start expecting the Messiah then? Like, when, or do we really know?
That's complicated. Probably post-exile. I mean, okay. Talking about several centuries after the original text here.
Okay.
So Isaiah is a long book, and it was probably written in three different phases. What we have in Isaiah 9 is the earliest phase, the actual historical Isaiah, 8th century. Judean, like he was a court official. You can think of him that way. It's a fascinating history, the messianic expectation and how it develops. But what ends up happening is those theologians over the centuries, and you can't really point to a clean date or whatever, but they'll read this passage from Micah about the Davidic heir being from Bethlehem. And then they'll read something in Malachi, and then they'll read something in Isaiah, and they'll start to see patterns of mm-hmm. What God will ultimately do. And this gets interpreted in such a way that they expect God to raise up this earthly king. That's what the Messiah was expected to be, an earthly king in the Jewish tradition then. But then when Christ comes and we realize that he is the Messiah, then we realize, well, God's doing something different than what we anticipated. Then we just kind of reinterpret those texts.
Okay.
In the first century and after. So it's a complicated narrative.
Yeah.
But a fascinating one.
Yeah. So then how would modern Jews read this?
That's a great question. It probably depends on the sect of Judaism.
Okay.
And that's not my area of expertise, so I don't want to speak sure. for them. Like Messianic Jews expect something different than Orthodox Jews. Mm-hmm. That would be a fun conversation with a rabbi.
Yeah. Okay. I was just curious. Okay. I do love that you talk about how this text, you already addressed this, but how the Holy Spirit moves. And we can apply that to just not this scripture, a lot of scripture.
Yeah. I mean, the fact that you're a preacher.
Correct.
As a woman.
Yeah.
Right. And indicates that we believe that the Holy Spirit speaks differently to us today than the Holy Spirit did maybe when they were written.
Yeah.
The fact that we don't have slaves. I mean, you know, we do this all the time. Mm-hmm. So the fact that we have a thoroughly developed theology of the Holy Trinity, mm-hmm. it's not revealed. I mean, it's revealed in Scripture, but it's not unpacked in Scripture.
No.
So the fact that we've got a doctrine that says Jesus is fully human, fully divine, I mean, that's alluded to in Scripture, but it's certainly not detailed in Scripture.
Yeah.
So, yeah, the Holy Spirit, like our theology of the Holy Spirit has to be rich because, well, we just believe that God continues to work in the world.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. So this scripture, I love this scripture. So let's talk about verse 2, the people who walked mm-hmm. in darkness have seen a great light. Mm-hmm. What does lighting the Advent candles mean to you in relation to this portion of mm-hmm. Isaiah? Do you ever connect to those?
Oh yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. I mean the light and dark imagery in Advent's really rich. And actually Christmas Eve, we're doing a whole thing with the prologue of John, where John says, and surely John is familiar with Isaiah 9, mm-hmm. the light shines in the darkness and the darkness did not overcome it.
Yeah.
The lighting of candles is a visual reminder that light overcomes dark. Mm-hmm. And it's like, I don't know. This gets back to how culture is kind of co-opted our religion. So, but I look at a lit up Christmas tree in a shopping mall mm-hmm. and think, you may or may not realize, but you're talking about the light of Christ. That's the whole point of a Christmas light. So I love darkness and light imagery. I think it's so powerful, like all the time. Mm-hmm. We've got so much fear around darkness and, like great literature throughout the centuries has played on that imagery. Handel did a really nice version of the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Like it's just so much a part of our understanding of the world, the contrast between light and dark, that it's powerful to read it here. And it's powerful to read it here at the end of a year that's had a fair amount of darkness in it.
Yeah.
But all of us have had darkness in our lives of various kinds.
Yeah. I'm teaching this Advent study, which you can still sign up for Mondays at 7 and Tuesday at 12:30, Zoom in person. But one of the videos that I'm showing, this guy talks about the equinox, like the fall equinox, and how the days get so dark and they're short. And then we have Advent that just kind of comes in, interrupts, and there's this just, you know, literally he's talking about like lighting the candles, how this great light comes mm-hmm. in when it's so dark. But then slowly, you know, our days aren't as dark anymore. Yep. And how it's just pointing to like that darkness will not last forever. Yep. And I just thought, oh man, that's so good. Because I also think about getting to Easter, and maybe it's just because of the way movies are, but you know, when Christ comes out of the tomb, there's always this great light. And I just think about how like, oh gosh, we're moving towards this light that is so great, so beyond any, like, it's just so powerful. Yeah. I don't know. It just makes me think about that.
Well, yeah. I mean, that theology. So Christ is born at the darkest time of the year.
Yeah.
I mean, there's some really deep-seated theology mm-hmm. to that. I mean, there's also the connection between the winter solstice mm-hmm. and our co-opting of a pagan holiday. I mean, there's some of that going on too.
Yeah.
Rightfully so.
Yeah. I have just a question. Verse 4 mm-hmm. says, "You have broken as on the day of Midian."
Yeah.
What does that mean?
So that refers to a chapter in Judges. Bottom five book in the Bible for me. Judges is so dark, speaking of darkness. And Gideon and his little tiny army conquers the army of Midian.
Okay.
It's just kind of but it was a well-known story.
Okay.
In Isaiah's day, it was an example of God intervening on behalf of God's people.
Okay.
And it's one of those obscure inside references that we don't.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I just thought, sometimes I just like little bits of Bible
that's
trivia.
Good. That's good.
So that's good. Okay. So verse 7 talks about, now that we read it, as the Messiah coming to establish rule with justice and righteousness. Do you think we sometimes miss that part of why Christ came? His face. I wish you could see his face. Like, duh. Yeah, Reagan.
Yeah. Yes. Yes.
Yeah, I think. Yeah, so talk about.
So, I mean, I think this gets to the, like, that's a whole aspect of Christ's ministry that is uncomfortable. Mm-hmm. Like, so if you are one with power, then the notion that God is sending someone to side with the powerless mm-hmm. is a threatening thing. And then in the first century, for Christians, that was a good thing because we didn't have any power. Mm-hmm. Now, you know, justice and righteousness, like, what if that's not good for me? Right?
Yeah.
So, you know, I think it's part of the promise of the Messiah. It's part of the announcement of the Messiah. Like when you're preaching next week on, are you preaching on the Annunciation?
Yes. Yeah.
I mean, Mary's response to the Annunciation in the Magnificat is all about the powerful being brought low and the lowly being exalted.
Yeah.
So, it's deep, deep, deep in the tradition. And, it's pretty important.
Yeah.
But it's also pretty threatening. Like if the status quo is working out for me and I serve a savior who is challenging the status quo, well then that gets a little dicey.
Yeah.
I'd rather talk about little sweet baby Jesus.
I know. I think that's where we just get like, oh, he's so sweet. A little baby comes in.
Yeah.
I was like, just you wait.
Yeah. He doesn't, it's like a kitten. He doesn't stay small for long.
No. I think we just forget that. I mean, going back to you, a couple weeks ago, you did Christ the King and talking about the reign. And again, it's like, yeah, Jesus was a sweet baby, but pretty powerful figure.
He does flip over the money changers' tables, which is not good if you're a money changer. Yeah. It's not good if that's the way you make your living.
Right.
Right. Yep.
I just think there's probably so many more stories of Jesus showing a little bit more of that side. And I think people forget, I don't know. We just picture him holding the lamb.
Yeah, I mean, the whole history, so the whole covenant is about our responsibility. I mean, our responsibility to God, certainly, but then our responsibility to one another. Like, we're not supposed to exploit other people. Mm-hmm. Like, the Bible takes a very dim view of usury, like lending to people at exorbitant rates. Mm-hmm. If I work for a credit card company, like if I, like, you know, I mean, if yeah. I, seriously, if I make my living, selling credit cards at 20% interest, Mm-hmm. John Wesley, our January sermon series is going to be on the general rules. And his general rules were do no harm, do all the good you can, stay in love with God. And part of the do no harm was not to work in a profession that harms your brother. Mm-hmm. Well, okay, what does that mean?
Yeah.
And I should say brother or sister, but I'm using Wesley's language, you know.
Yeah.
So, like, can I be a liquor distributor?
Yeah.
Yikes. I mean, I'm not trying to step on toes, but like when you take this, God's justice and righteousness is a very different construct than our system of justice. Like, justice doesn't mean law and order. Mm-hmm. Just to step in it here in first Sunday of Advent. I mean, it doesn't necessarily mean the opposite of law and order.
Sure.
But it's not the same thing. It's just, it's like equity. It's shalom. Mm-hmm. And so the fact that the Messiah came as a inaugurator of those things probably should give us pause.
Yeah.
I mean, the slave trade was big business in England in Wesley's day.
Yeah.
And he was adamant. You can't do that. That is an unjust system. And lots of people stood to lose lots of money if the slave trade got abolished. So, you know, it's not easy being a follower, and it's not just like being a follower of Jesus is not easy just because we got to pray a lot or yeah. because we got to give 10% of our income. It's hard for a lot of reasons. Yeah.
Yeah. And so I think I read this and I think about, okay, we're building to Christ, like coming. And I think some people, you know, they celebrate Christmas and then they put everything away. Mm. And I'm like, oh, nope. Now the real work starting, folks.
Now the work begins. Right.
I think it is funny how we just build and then it's like some people just kind of drop off. Mm. And I'm like, oh, I read this and I think about, oh.
There's a beautiful Howard Thurman poem.
Okay.
The work of Christmas. The work of Christmas begins.
Okay.
And it's all about this. I mean, it's all about justice and righteousness. It's good. Okay. I'll bring it up at some point.
Okay. Yeah, I'd love to read that. Okay, what else from this Isaiah 9 do you really, is there any verse or?
Man, yeah. I mean, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Obviously, for unto us a child is born.
Yep.
That whole verse of 6 is beautiful. His authority shall grow continually. There shall be endless peace. It's just the whole thing. The whole promise is amazing.
Mm-hmm.
It's world changing.
Does someone sing your favorite version of that? Like
of Messiah?
Yeah.
No.
Okay.
Yeah. No. I'm not sure that I've ever heard a bad rendition of Messiah.
Okay.
I've heard better renditions of Messiah.
Yeah. But I think Amy Grant has one of her Christmas. Love her Christmas albums. The one where she's like, she's in a red, I think, and she like that album cover.
Breath of Heaven. Is that the one with Breath of Heaven?
Yeah, I love that.
And she's got a version of.
I think she does.
Really?
Huh. I think.
That's awesome.
I'm pretty sure. But yeah, I do love that. Is there a particular? Do you love Wonderful Counselor, Mighty? Any of those particular names that you really love?
Yeah, I mean, the one that resonates with me is Prince of Peace.
Okay, why?
Gosh, that's a good question. Why? I it's a beautiful phrase,
okay.
Prince of Peace, but maybe because it captures like the father-son relationship, the prince thing.
Okay.
But then, I mean, like peace is an essential part of his message. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I don't, I'm not naturally a peaceful person. Like I have to strive to be peaceful.
Okay.
Like spiritually, kind of emotionally, you know, I can be a little high strung and way less so than I used to be.
Okay.
But, you know, when the angels in Luke 2, when the angels say peace on earth, mm-hmm. this concept of shalom, like this, it doesn't just mean lack of absence of conflict. It means like a state of, of wholeness and healing and reconciliation, which is really such an important part of his ministry. I mean, it's announced everywhere. And I think it's for the same reason that I love St. Francis, because I don't, I don't, I don't naturally show up in the world in the way that St. Francis taught and ultimately lived. And so I resonate with that because it challenges me. I don't know. How about you?
Well, I love all of them, of course. When I think of counselor, when I'm sitting with like my own personal counselor and I think about how there's just, he gives me so much attention and just focuses and listens. Mm. And then when I tie this into that, we've got this Christ that wants to, is so focused on us. And I think the incarnation coming, yes, it came for all, but he came for, like, when I think about came for me, I don't know. That always kind of just moves me in a way, thinking like, oh my gosh, this person's so focused on me, loves me so greatly. Like, I don't know. But I love them all.
So I love that. I mean, I never really thought about which one of those speaks most to me. That's good.
Yeah.
It's good stuff.
Okay. So I do think this passage is so relevant for us in 2020. I know you've obviously said a lot of things in your sermon, but what do you think is something else you want to say from this passage to our congregation as we begin Advent, what it means?
So the title of the sermon, like the focus for this week, is about the promise. So the promise of God, or from God, that God makes to us through Christ. To me, it resonates that this text was written to people who were facing difficulty. It's going to be okay because God's going to make it okay. It ends up getting picked up in messianic expectation by later Jewish theologians and Christian theologians to people experiencing hardship, a promise that God, it's going to be okay. And then obviously Christmas doesn't just mean presents. Christmas means that it's going to be okay. Mm-hmm. So I closed with the story of Good Christian Friends Rejoice. The original composition is Good Christian Men Rejoice, but we've changed the wording in for modern times to Friends, which is even better because that's a great Johannine, the Gospel of John, this concept of friends. We're friends with God is really key. And I didn't realize until, I mean, it's my favorite hymn. It's my favorite hymn to sing with the congregation. I love hearing O Holy Night, but I have a hard time singing O Holy Night because of the range of that song. But the theology of O Holy Night is my favorite. That's my favorite Christmas hymn ever. But my favorite one to sing is Good Christian Friends Rejoice, because it's almost like it's like marching to Zion. It's really upbeat. It's almost like a triumphant, I don't know, it's almost Easterish.
Yeah.
In its arrangement and the singing. But I didn't realize that it was written by this guy, Heinrich Suso, who was kind of a rabble-rouser. And he was a rabble-rouser in the Dark Ages. So, like, at the worst time in Europe, here was a guy who left his position of nobility to preach the good news to the poor. I mean, that's Luke 4. He thought the church was missing the mark because we were not reaching the people we needed to reach. And so he was persecuted for that. He was condemned by the Pope. He was exiled by the king, by the German king, which is the worst thing really that could happen to a German citizen at the time. And he was harassed. There were death threats against him because of his theology that is entirely consistent with this Messiah who comes to preach justice and righteousness. Like, he got it. And he was punished for it because the powers that be were threatened by the gospel.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, this is insane. And the story goes that he had a dream where the angels were singing and dancing and like almost charismatically ecstatic about the birth of Christ. And the story goes that he woke up, he remembered the lyrics, he remembered the tune, he committed it to paper. And it became, even in his day, this very popular song for those on the margins, which is a key constituency for Jesus, that ends up being translated by John Mason Neal and becomes Good Christian Friends Rejoice. The fact that that was written by somebody who was kicked out for his proper understanding of the gospel in the Dark Ages.
Yeah.
News, Jesus Christ was born for this. Ah, it's so good. It is so good. And the last verse of that hymn calls you one and calls you all to gain his everlasting hall. Like, whether or not this life is going to improve for you, you have eternity with God. Mm-hmm. Ah, that's so, so good.
Yeah.
Like, the promise is both, like, the promise in this world is that we get the peace of Christ, which surpasses all understanding, yeah, in the face of whatever. That's good. That's good enough. That's a good enough promise.
Yeah.
But then it doesn't end there. Then it's, we also have eternity with God once this life is over, whether that's a veil of tears or a wonderful existence or some combination of the two, which is what most of our lives are.
Okay.
Awesome. I'll take that promise every day.
Yeah. That's good. All right. I thought we'd close with you singing "O Holy Night."
Oh, holy night.
No. What is there? Some Christmas songs or Christmas album? Like, do you have a favorite Christmas album that's always in your car right now, or do you just listen to Christmas radio?
I've got a few favorites.
Okay.
It's not going to surprise you.
Okay.
So, it's going to show my melancholy side.
Okay.
Sarah McLachlan has a great Christmas album.
Okay.
She's a great Christmas album, and Whitney, like, wants to jab herself in the eye with a stick every time we listen to it because it's so melancholy, but it's gorgeous. I love Sarah McLachlan. I love Josh Groban.
Okay.
His voice gets a little warbly for me sometimes, but he's got a version of "O Holy Night" that's great. My problem with Josh Groban's version is he takes out the half of the verse that's the most important.
Oh.
So the verse is, "Truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love and his gospel is peace."
Yeah.
And he takes out the "truly he loves us."
He takes that out?
He takes it out.
Joshy.
Well, he's a Michigan guy, by the way. He went to the University of Michigan. Also, to show my melancholy side.
Okay.
Norah Jones has a version of "It Came Upon the Midnight Clear."
Okay.
So good. Huh. So you're clearly in sync. And
no. Well, I mean, let's see. Christmas albums. I love Amy Grant. That's probably like my favorite, just because it takes me back to being a kid and like listening to it. And I like Kelly Clarkson's newest one.
Huh.
I'm trying to think who else. I just love all Christmas music. Just love it.
I love the old crooners. You know what I mean? Like, I love Andy Williams, mm-hmm, and Bing Crosby and all those guys.
Yeah.
That's still I grew up listening to.
Yeah.
I can listen to that anytime.
Yeah.
All right. Is that a wrap? I guess we get 3 more weeks.
We do.
To talk about Christmas stuff.
We do.
All right. Well, thank you all for joining us for Off Script. Next week, I get to interview Reagan because she's going to be preaching on the Annunciation, which is an incredible text. You're not going to want to miss that. But we appreciate you joining us this week. God bless you, and we'll see you next week.